So yes, my name's Ben. When I was a student here, I was a member of Bethany. My wife Hannah and I, not married at the time, but we were here. Not here, we were in the basement of Annabelle Taylor. This is so much better room and so much better location. So good job not being in the basement of Annabelle Taylor anymore. Massive improvement. And so I went away, graduated, went away to seminary, came back, and now my wife and I are here doing programming. I'm a part-time freelance web developer for Desiring God Ministries, and doing various campus ministry things with the rest of my time. So glad to be here with you all. When I was in seminary, we learned a lot of theology. And right from the outset, they taught us this diagram, right? So you've got this big word, orthodoxy, another big word, doxology, another big word, orthopraxy. And then I've given you like some nice English in parentheses under that, right? So we learn lots of things. We're here at Cornell. We are good at learning. If you're not good at learning, good luck being here at Cornell. But we are good at learning. And so orthodoxy, we want to get right doctrine. We want to learn the right things of God from His Word. But that is useless if it just stays there, where all we have is a right system of thinking. That right doctrine, right knowledge, needs to result in two things. It needs to result in right worship of God, and it needs to result in right living before God. God reveals Himself to us that we might know Him rightly, that we might worship Him rightly, and that we might live rightly. We're not here just to get smarter. I hope that happens. We are not here just to get more righteous. We are here to set our minds and our hearts on who God is, delight ourselves in Him, and be transformed as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So today's sermon has a weird title, right? Non-Trinities and Their Problems. It's a weird title. It'll make sense by the end. But really, it's a sermon on the Trinity. Our church right now is actually going through, teaching through a document called the New City Catechism. If you've never heard of that, it doesn't really matter. It's produced by Tim Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And what it is a set of questions and answers that teach the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so in it, pretty early on, it has this question. How many persons are there in God? Answer. There are three persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Does that sound dry to anybody? You don't have to raise your hands. But if you've grown up in the church, I grew up in the church, I imagine many of you grew up in the church, how many of us treated this idea of the Trinity as just some ancillary technical feature that doesn't really matter all that much? Yes, we need God as Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Great, we learn different things about them individually, but how they relate and the fact that God is a Trinity, that's confusing and that's hard. And so we're going to just accept it. We're not going to think too much about it. And we're going to move on to the good stuff pretty quickly. And so today, I want to talk about the Trinity. So here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to explain what the doctrine of the Trinity is. We're going to explain some of the things that it's attempting to guard against and preserve, some truths that it's attempting to preserve for us. And in doing so, we're going to survey Scripture, and we're going to show that though the word Trinity is not actually in the Bible, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, it's a very useful, good word that we use to describe truths about God that are utterly pervasive in Scripture. So that's task one. That's the first half. The second task is that we're going to talk about why it is utterly necessary and good and glorious that God is a Trinity, and how bad it would be if God were not a Trinity. There are just so many things that wouldn't work if God was not a Trinity. And I bet we've never really thought about most of them. And so that's why today's sermon is called Non-Trinities and Their Problems. We're going to look at what it would be like if God was not a Trinity and look at all the problems that that would create. But first, what is the Trinity? before the beginning, before God created the heavens and the earth, before God created time and space, such that you can barely use the word before, God was there. This God that was there, what was he like? There's no humans in the picture. There is no universe in the picture. There is no sin. There's no incarnation. Just God. What is God like? In your mind, what is God like? Is God a person or is God a force? Is God happy? Is God sad? Is God bored? Is God lonely? Is God frustrated? Is God desperate? To begin to answer those questions, we're going to look at John 17. John 17, Jesus is praying, and in verse 5 he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's think about that for a moment. Before the world existed, the Son was with the Father, and it was glorious. There was no loneliness, right? There's a withness, not a loneliness. There's no boredom. There is no frustration. There's glory. There's a glory that the Son had with the Father. Verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because..." What? "Because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before the world was even created, the Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. There was a relationship, an interplay, an interaction between them. So Christians use the term Trinity to refer to the fact that the Bible reveals God to be one being and three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yet there is only one God. One God, three persons. They are distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Yet they are each fully God. So this diagram is called the Shield of the Trinity. And it's a nice summary statement. The one thing you got to be careful with this diagram is that this is not, it looks like four things, but it's not four things, right? You've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and God as if God is something else. So don't see it like that. Read it as statements. Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is not the Son. This is not four deities or four persons or anything like that. To establish the doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible, we can take several different approaches, right? First, we could look at a verse like Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Name, singular. Grammar matters immensely, right? The fact that name is singular here makes the world of difference. Not names. Christian baptism is in the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name because there is one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God and all the same gods. Same God, not gods. Not three gods, not tritheism. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on the same level with each other in deity, personhood, eternality, power, knowledge, goodness, holiness, and everything else. One name, one God, three persons. So that's a simple thing you can remember. How do I prove the Trinity from the Bible? Pull this verse out. That's a nice one verse kind of thing to see the Trinity. A more involved approach would be to look at each of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, establish first that they are divine, and second, that they are persons. And we're going to dip our toes in there. And then I'll leave the rest of that to your reading and research if you want to go pull out a ton of different verses. I'll give you a little bit for each. Father is easy. Maybe the simplest verse to go to is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray to God. God is in heaven. God is holy. Okay, that's established. Like, if you're going to pray, you're going to pray to God. But we pray to God as Father. Right? We see God as Father, as the recipient of our prayers. We see God the Father acting throughout the Old Testament, especially in creating the world, establishing covenants, creating the people of Israel, rescuing Israel from Egypt, giving the law, giving priests and kings and prophets, and then ultimately in sending his son to earth. So the Father is God, and the Father is a person. It's easy to see the personality of the Son. The Son of God took to himself humanity in the person of Jesus. And so we see stories of him walking and talking, right? That's easy. Jesus is a person. Usually we're not worrying or debating, is Jesus a person? But we also see his divinity. He claimed over and over and over to be God. That's actually what got him killed. He resurrected himself from the dead. Can you think of a better claim to divinity, a way to show that you are God? And the Bible repeatedly tells us that he is divine. John 1:1 is your go-to verse here, where John describes Jesus, God the Son, using a philosophical term, logos, or word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. He was there in the beginning. That's what you would expect of God. He was with God. That's what you would expect of Trinity. And he was God. Simple enough. The Holy Spirit is where things start to get a little bit tricky in your mind, maybe. Is the Holy Spirit a person, or is the Holy Spirit a force, a power? I think that Romans 8:26-27 is a great way to show the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is a helper. The Spirit is an intercessor. The Spirit has a mind. The Spirit knows and follows the will of God. These are personal things, not simply things that a force or a power would then enable someone else to do. No, the Holy Spirit as a person is acting. But then in Acts 5:3-4, we see the Holy Spirit equated with God. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So you see at the top, he lies to the Holy Spirit. And then at the bottom, the same thought, he lied to God. That's equating God with the Holy Spirit. We see throughout Scripture that the Holy Spirit does things that God does and is described how God is divine. And so it's really unquestionable that the Holy Spirit is God. So one God, three persons. Historically, people go wrong in two different directions. And it's quite likely, well, these errors, these are ancient errors and they are modern errors. And it's quite likely that some of our own thinking actually shades a little bit in one direction or another, right? And so this maybe is a chance, an opportunity to just get a little bit of clarity to admit, you know, like, no, I was wrong here. I did think that, but now I'm seeing that that's not the right way to think about things. And so here's the two directions. The two errors are under distinction on the one hand and over distinction on the other hand. Under distinction and over distinction. There's a lot of different ways that you can do that. So under distinction often looks like something that is sometimes called modalism, right? So modalism, so you see the word mode in there, modalism, says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not actually distinct persons. So under distinction, they're not distinct persons. They are just maybe three different hats that God wears at different times. Sometimes he appears as Father, like in the Old Testament. And then when Jesus was born, he took off his Father hat, put on his Son hat, and we see him as the Son in the Gospels. And then in the book of Acts, he takes off the Son hat, puts on the Holy Spirit hat, and God is the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And we need to go no further than verses like Matthew 3. Oh, hey, there we go. I didn't have that marked in my notes. So there, under distinction, over distinction. Matthew 3, 16 to 17, we can see that this doesn't work. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Right, so the voice is God the Father speaking to the Son as the Spirit descends. You see all three persons of the Trinity acting in the same scene. Right? You can't. That doesn't work if you're switching back and forth, putting different hats on. No, you've got to be three separate persons to have a scene like that. They're acting at the same time, yet they are acting distinctly. Over-distinction, so that's under-distinction. Over-distinction takes the form of things like Arianism. So if that doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. But Arianism says that not only are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit distinct beings, or distinct persons, but they are distinct beings. The Father is the real God. God is Father, right? And the Father had a Son. And so God the Father is eternal, uncreated, truly God. And Jesus the Son is not God. He is created, not divine. And so the Son is not God. The Son is not eternal. And neither is the Holy Spirit. And this just doesn't hold up, right? So Scripture is clear about the divinity of the Father and also the divinity of the Son and also the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And it's clear about their personhood. It's clear about their eternality. It's clear about their unity. And we could go on and on, but we're not. There's different forms that under-distinction and over-distinction take. But these are tempting to us because they're easier. They are easier to get our minds around. They are common sense solutions to some of the deeper mysteries about how do you hold this complex one and three thing together. But the Bible doesn't let us go there. The Bible doesn't let us shrink God down to our own understanding. Instead, it forces us to expand our thinking. It gives us new categories, and it calls us to trust it and not ourselves, not our minds, not our ability to try to force things together the way that we think they need to fit together. We see Scripture as the ultimate arbiter of what is true. It's God's authoritative explanation and interpretation of himself and of reality. So some of you are probably waiting for me to bust out some analogies, right? To throw up a picture of an egg maybe, or a three-leaf clover, or an ice cube, or something like that. But we're not going to do that, right? So it's not to say that all analogies are bad, but analogies tend to actually shade into over-distinction or under-distinction. So say you wanted to picture God as the three phases of matter, right? So you've got water, but water, so water, H2O, that's one thing. But then you've got water as solid, water as liquid, water as gas. Can you think of where that goes wrong? Water can't be solid, liquid, and gas at the same time. Ice takes off its ice hat and puts on its liquid hat. And then takes off its liquid hat and puts on its gas hat, right? So that's modalism. Water, ice cube, liquid, gas. That's modalism. That's under distinction. Say you wanted to picture God as a three-leaf clover. Each leaf is one of the persons, and the whole thing is God. But that doesn't work either, right? So that's a form of over-distinction, where you're basically taking God and slicing him up into three different beings. You've got a bit of tritheism going on there. Each leaf is separate from the other leaves, and you end up with three different gods. And we could go on and on. Not all analogies are bad. Not all analogies fall apart as easily. I heard something once. This is way over my head, so maybe this is something to go look on Google or something. A three-sided, or a cube that has three dimensions, one by one by one. I've heard that that doesn't have as many problems, but I didn't look into that. So that can be your afternoon reading if you're so inclined. But what I want to challenge us to do this morning is to take God at his word. Bible reveals God as one God in three persons. And even if there's a lot of things that about how that's even possible that we can't get our minds around, let's receive it, let's accept it, let's ask God to help us to understand more and more of him. If we really want to look for an image of God to use to get our heads around the Trinity, I suggest that we use ourselves, right? God created humans in his own image. God created us, male and female, in his own image. We are meant to be pointers to God. And then in marriage, right, the Bible says that man and woman come together and become one. Right? And so you've got God is three and one. You've got man and wife are two and one. Obviously, massive discontinuities between those things, but it's the same flavor of paradox, similar paradox for us to chew on. Now, the question that I want to turn to and consider with you for the rest of our time together is, what do we lose if God were not a Trinity? If God is singular, what would look different? Put another way, is the doctrine of the Trinity something we need to just accept as a complicated formula that has no real relevance to anything else? You just heard everything that I just said. Okay, file that away in the back of a notebook somewhere and move on with your life, right? Is that where we're at, or do we need this? Should we just let the seminaries and the theologians and the nice thick books worry about the Trinity and move past it to the good stuff? What I want to try to demonstrate today is that the Trinity is the good stuff. That the Trinity is utterly consequential, and that a robust Trinitarianism is shot through the Bible and is a gloriously good thing. So I want to stop here just a moment and highlight this book by this guy, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. If you have never heard of that book and never read that book, which is probably most of you, write it down and maybe over winter break pick it up and read it. It's not that long, it's not that hard. And this sermon is highly indebted to it. I had heard of this years ago while I was in seminary. And when you're in seminary, you've got a nice big stack of books to read, probably like you do right now. And so when you have a nice big stack of books to read, when people say, hey, this book's awesome, you're like, okay, cool. And then you move back to your nice big stack of books to read. So that's where you all are right now. You've got problem sets, you've got books to read. So I know you're not about to read this book right now. Then I read it this summer because I'm not in seminary anymore. I don't have a nice big stack of books I have to read for a class. And I regretted it. I should have put aside that stack of books and just read it right then. This book is potent. It's mind-blowing. And so look at it over winter break, over summer break, some break. Or instead of watching YouTube videos. I don't know what we do in between problem sets nowadays. The Trinity in creation. Genesis and John demonstrate that the creation of the world is thoroughly Trinitarianism, or thoroughly Trinitarian. Genesis 1:1-3 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we see God, we see the Spirit of God, and we see the Word, God speaking. John 1:1-4 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Son is the Word of the Father. Thus, the Father creates through the Son, through the Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So creation was executed by the three persons of the Trinity. Why? Why? Well, we've already ruled out loneliness, right? And boredom and frustration. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need servants. He doesn't need minions. He doesn't need worshipers. He's already got fellowship. He's already got glory. He is eternally happy and eternally self-sufficient. God does not need you, and God did not make you because he needed you. Imagine, though, that God were not a Trinity, that God was a singularity, that there was no eternal fellowship, that there was no eternal back and forth delight and glorification happening. For God then to be in community, for God to be delighted in, for God to be glorified, for God to be even a creator, God had to create. Otherwise, there would be deficiencies in God. Without creation, a singular God lacks fellowship. Without creation, a singular God lacks glory. And so that singular God has to create out of need. He creates out of, dare we say, a craving. He craves worship. He craves obedience. And then ironically, he's a flawed God. He's not really so deserving of worship. He is not gloriously self-sufficient. He's almost pitiable. He is dependent on his creation. He needs creation in order to be happy. And do you want to be responsible for making God happy? Do you want to be responsible for making God happy? Your triune God did not create out of lack. He did not create out of desperation. He did not create out of any need in himself that he was trying to meet. Creation, instead, was an overflow of the eternal love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. By nature loving, the Godhead created the universe that they might set their love on their creation and welcome them in to the divine, that divine delight. Creation is an expression of plenitude and fullness. And dare I say, that's why there's so much beauty and intricacy and glory in creation itself. The heavens declare the glory of God in a way that brings us deep joy and that invites us in to the joy that eternally existed in God before the foundation of the world. If God were eternally lacking love and fellowship, then there would be nothing to be invited into. There would be nothing strong and secure and life-giving and warm to be caught up into. And instead, we would be slavishly trying to appease God. And that is exactly what you find in non-Trinitarian theism, whether it is in ancient Babylon or modern Islam. If a singular God created us to serve him, to make him happy, to fulfill unmet needs, and then what is sin? Sin is fundamentally a failure to do that. It's a failure to meet God's needs. It's a failure to obey whatever program God has set forth to extract whatever he needs out of you, his pitiful creatures. If God is a Trinity, though, creating out of the overflow of his glorious plenitude, out of this desire to demonstrate his love, then sin isn't first and foremost about would-be slaves disobeying their master. But sin is first and foremost about would-be children disavowing their father. If you were made to share in the delight and glory of God, then sin is fundamentally about delighting and glorying in something else. And this is indeed what we see in Scripture. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Yes, sin involves disobedience. It involves law-breaking and so on. But at its core, sin is a turning away from the self-giving love of God and a turning inward on yourself and created glories. You're exchanging the glory of your Creator for a glory. Yes, it's a glory because God made it, but a much lesser glory of a created thing. Sin isn't first and foremost about what you do, but it's about what you love. And so when we turn from sin to salvation from sin, we see that salvation isn't first and foremost about saving us for rule following. No, no, no. Trinitarian salvation is prodigal son salvation. So maybe you know the story, right? The son demands his share of the inheritance and runs off, spends it all on worldly pleasures. And after the money runs out and he's living a miserable life, he realizes that his father's servants have it so much better off than he does. And so he thinks to himself, why don't I just go home and become one of my father's servants? And little does he know that his father has been waiting for him, looking for him off on the horizon. And that when he gets home, now it's not time to become a servant. It's party time, right? He isn't going to be welcomed back as a servant, but as a son. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only son by sending his only son to die on the cross for your sins and mine, to welcome us back into a relationship with him, to welcome us back into glory, to welcome us back into the Trinitarian party, the Trinitarian love fest, if we dare use that word, that's been happening for all eternity. You were made by God, in God's image, to live in community, to live in God's Trinitarian community, and to live with God in community with others who are living with God and for God. And that's what we're saved to. And this is mind-blowing. Look at John 17 again. Verse 22 says, the glory that you have given me, this is Jesus speaking, the glory that the Father has given to Jesus, Jesus has given to them, that they may be one, even as we, Father and Son, are one. And then in verse 26, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love the Father had for the Son, and the glory the Father gave to the Son gives to his people. The Son gives to his people. And do you see that last little phrase? I in them. The Son gives love and glory to his people by giving himself to his people. We come to God through faith and repentance. We repent of living for our own glory, of living to ourselves, of rebelling against God. And we come to God in faith, believing that God exists, believing that God is good, that he is for us, that he has rescued us from our sin, and that he rewards those who seek him. Rewards those who seek him. And here's the key. We believe that he is the reward. That is why we are seeking him. You are saved into sonship. You are sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. And you don't get that with a singularity. You don't get that with the singularity. If God is a singularity, you are not welcomed in with God the Son as a co-heir of God the Father. You just can't have that. No. If you are saved, you are saved to be a minion. How do you become a Christian? How does the Bible say that you become a Christian? Well, repent and believe. That's what we just mentioned. That describes things from our side of the curtain. We repent and believe. When we turn to John 3, we get to peek behind the curtain. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit, fully God, births you. That is to say, the Holy Spirit gives you life, spiritual life, eternal life. So how do you become a Christian? The Spirit gives you life. When we turn to John 14:6, we see a bit of a different angle on things. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We come to God through Jesus. But look at this. The Spirit gives you life. Jesus is the life. You add that together. The Spirit gives you Jesus. How? How does that work? The Spirit opens your eyes to see that Jesus is glorious, that Jesus is beautiful, that Jesus is worthy, that Jesus is God. The Spirit himself is that bond. The Spirit unites you to Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if God were a singularity, there would be no union with Christ. There would be no union with singularity either, right? Singular gods live far off and distant. They live in temples. You need to pray to them, maybe facing the right direction at the right time of day. They are needy. They're looking to you to meet their needs. They aren't giving gods, and so they are certainly not giving themselves to you. They are certainly not working to bond you to them, to unite you to them. Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." What's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What kind of hope of glory is there for a singular God? Paradise with 70 virgins? No, that's lame. We can do better than that. Your Trinitarian God has given you himself. That's his nature. He is by nature giving. He is by nature loving. He is by nature life-giving. And that is what you are living in. The Christian life isn't hoping in successful appeasement, but the Christian life is living in this vital union, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So we could go on, but gonna land it there. I hope this is intriguing to you. I hope it's exciting. You can see it's exciting me. And so here's the book. Write that down if you didn't write that down. The basic ideas today were two. The Trinity is a biblical concept, and the Trinity is utterly crucial to the shape of Christianity. If God were a singularity, everything would be different in a really bad way. I do want to point out one detail for us that we might have breezed over too quickly. Because we are created in God's image, God is and God is Trinity, we are created with this innate orientation to community. When God said, it is not good for man that man should be alone, he didn't mean that it wasn't good that there was only one man and that he should create some more people. No, it's not good for man to be alone because God, in whose image we are created, has existed for all eternity in the glorious community of the Trinity. It's not good for man to be alone because God is Trinity. And so we isolate ourselves to our own harm. And I know that some of y'all are thinking, I'm an introvert. It is very good for me to be alone. Guess what? I'm an introvert too. And what that means is that those of you that are extroverts make those of us that are introverts tired. And so we go and take naps, right? And so that means that I'm going to go home after church and take a nap, and you're going to go home after church and take a nap. It doesn't mean that you then go live as a recluse because you think that somehow God wired you to not meet people. No. You're made in God's image. God is Trinitarian community. And so we live in community. We are here gathered together as a community. This is corporate worship, community worship. There's something different if it was just like you with a box over your head with blinders, with earbuds in, listening to what's going on. No, this is community. And then after we're done here, hopefully you hang out with each other, you talk to each other, you go eat together, right? This is why you do Friday night fellowship together, why you meet together for meals and for groups and discipleship and hanging out, right? It's not just a thing that we do, but it's core to who we are. We are here this morning, gathered together as a worshiping community because there's a purpose result connection there, because God is Trinity. Let's pray. God, we are so glad that you are not a singularity, that we are not here as your minions, slavishly trying to appease you, trying to meet your needs and make you happy. No, God, you have no needs. You have no lack. You have no wants. You just overflow. You are like a fountain that overflows in blessing, a fountain that has overflowed in creation, a fountain that has overflowed in giving us new life and the new birth. You have called us to yourself. You have united us to yourself, a loving, giving God. And so, God, we before you just acknowledge that you are God and you are worthy of worship. And we are your people and we delight in you. We want to know you, as we sang earlier. We want to be with you. So, God, we praise you. We praise you because you are praiseworthy. We praise you because we have seen your glory in the person of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.